Which one's that? All right. If you have your Bibles, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. We have hit chapter 13 this Sunday morning after being in chapter 12 for probably 12 weeks. But it's been great that now we're chapter 13. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we will get one to your seat so you can follow along with us. Chapter 13 this morning, verses 1 through 9 right over here. If you don't own a Bible, consider this a gift for you. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 this morning. We read, there were present at that season some who told him, Jesus it is, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. The title of my message this morning is Avoiding Tragedies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that we can spend this time together, Lord, freely, safely, Lord. We pray your blessing upon our time together. Holy Spirit, we invite you to just shine your light of conviction, of exhortation, of encouragement, whatever we need to hear tonight from your word, this morning from your word, into our hearts. Lord, thank you just for the gift of your word to us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would gain not only information but application in our lives, that would change us and draw us closer to you in our relationship with you. And Father, we do pray if there's anyone here or anyone watching online that is yet to surrender their heart and life to you, they're not born again, they're not saved, Lord, would you help them to see their need for you, the need for repentance, and they would cry out to you this morning. Thank you for our time together, Lord. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have heard this before, but I've always loved the story about poor Chippy, the parakeet who never saw it coming. See, one second he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next moment he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began with Chippy when his owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. So she removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. Well, her phone rang. So she turned to pick it up, and she barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird's owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened the bag, but there was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Well, since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate owner would do. She reached for the blow dryer and blasted the pet with the hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Yeah. It's hard not to see why. I mean, sucked in, washed up, blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. Tragedies. I think we all would like to avoid tragedies like poor Chippy. And yet sudden catastrophes, sudden tragedies are just a part of really the history of the world. See, Jesus, here in John, in chapter 13, addresses these events and gives some insight into understanding them. So if you're taking notes, I've divided our study up into three tragedies. Number one, the tragedy of comparing. Number two, the tragedy of assuming. And number three, the tragedy of unfruitfulness. Now, last time together, we saw that Jesus gave plenty of warnings about the end times and where our hearts need to be. Jesus told the Jews there that you can discern the weather, but you cannot discern the times in which you're living. And we were encouraged to be watchful and to be ready and to be faithful. Because Jesus has given us some pretty heavy teachings concerning the conditions of people's hearts in the last days. And so the warning was, if you remember our points from last week, was turn or burn, get right or get left, no Jesus, no peace, or no Jesus and no peace. And I am sure this cut to their hearts. Because as we come to chapter 13, immediately the people that are around him want to change the subject. And that's what they're trying to do. And that's what brings us to our first point, the tragedy of comparing. Jesus explains here that there's a tragedy in comparing ourselves with others. Look at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So apparently there were this group of Galilean Jews who were offering their sacrifices to God when Pilate ordered them killed, thus mingling their blood with that of the blood of the sacrifices. And it's been thought that this tragedy happened when Pilate appropriated some money from the temple treasury to help finance the aqueduct he wanted to build. And when the Jews gathered together and protest at the temple with their sacrifice, Pilate ordered Roman soldiers dressed in civilian clothes to mingle among them. Then at a given time, the soldiers would then turn on them and kill a number of innocent and unarmed Jews, mostly Galileans. Listen, Pilate was a cruel Roman ruler. And during the time of his rule in Palestine, he had shed much, much blood. And that he will have to answer for so much more. But again, I believe what they're doing here is they're changing the subject because of what Jesus had just talked about in chapter 12 concerning dealing with their sin. Back up and look at verse 58 of chapter 12. Jesus said, "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite." In other words, every person will stand before God. And if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins, then you're going to have to pay the penalty yourself. You will be judged for your sin. And so hearing that, these Jews thought, well, at least we're not as bad as those Galileans that were murdered by Pilate. They must have been some really, really bad sinners to have that happen to them. See, whenever tragedy struck like this back then, immediately the Jews would blame the person going through it on that person, that they deserved it because they were somehow worse sinners than everybody else. And we're going to look at more of that in a moment. But what is really happening here is that these Jews are comparing themselves to these Galileans and saying, at least we aren't as bad as those guys. And Jesus says, really? You want to compare yourself with those guys? Look at verses 2 and 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I love how Jesus just levels the playing field. One sin makes you a sinner. One sin separates you from God. All of us have sinned. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he goes on and takes it a step further in verse 4. He says, how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? He says it again, I tell you, verse 5, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I like this because Jesus is following their line of thinking. Okay, you want to think about people who are far worse than you, then what about those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell on? Answer that one for me. No, we always want to make it us versus them, a matter, but Jesus always wants to make it you. You, where are you at? You know, when you complain about your wife, men, when you blame your husband, wives, when you say it's your friend's fault, you know, or single person, the Lord would always turn it around and say, well, what are you doing? What about you? Where are you at? Where is your heart at? You know, the Apostle Paul knew that people, we have that tendency to compare ourselves with other people. I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's not wise to compare ourselves with other people. Because the real issue is not how I compare with others, because I can always find someone worse off than me, someone with a greater sin than mine. Rather, we need to compare ourselves to Jesus. And when you do that, you realize that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And again, Jesus brings it back into focus, back to the point when he says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus is saying the real tragedy here is not that these Galileans were killed in the temple. Don't compare your life with theirs. Rather, the real tragedy is when it comes to death, if you've not repented of your sin, that will be the real tragedy. Then this brings us to our second point, the tragedy in assuming. Listen, there is a tragedy in assuming that all tragedy is God's judgment in your life. Now, we know that people in every age have been prone to blame sudden tragedies and death on people who deserve it because, you know, God is not happy with what they were doing. And so suddenly a tragedy happens and a person dies. Well, you know, God is judging them. They deserve that. And again, the people in Christ's days thought that in every case, tragedy meant great sin was being punished. And we too, in our day, whenever we see bad things happen to people, we immediately look at it and say, well, they probably deserved it. Or when something goes wrong in our own lives, what do? We immediately assume that God is judging me in some way. You actually get into a fender bender and, oh, God is judging me. I knew I should have been praying more. I knew I should have been reading more. And we just think in our minds that God is just waiting with a club in his hands and his eyes on us, ready to punish us as soon as we don't do or we do something. And then, you know, when tragedy hits, oftentimes we have if onlys. You know, we know the if onlys. Oh, if only I would have done this and that would have happened. If only I would have done that, then that tragedy would not have taken place. And people today, they live in so much guilt over this. Because of that type of attitude. That it's something you've done or not have done or some sin in your life, and that's why God is judging you and why this tragedy happened. Never once thinking that it just might be because of God's love for you that he's allowing these things to happen in your life for a reason and a purpose, and it has nothing to do at all about judgment, but everything to do about you growing and maturing in your relationship with him. You know, I think of the book of Job. The ladies are going through that in their studies. Job had some so-called comforters that thought the same thing. Job, in the face of all his tragedies of losing his children, his fortune, his health, his so-called friends come to him and say, oh, come on, Job, fess up. We know you're a sinner. We know what you've done. You just need to admit it. You're just some horrible sinner. Even Job's wife wasn't much comfort. Why don't you just curse God and die and get all this over with? It's got to be your fault. Thanks, dear, for being so supportive. Yet Job insisted that he had done nothing wrong, and then they accused him of being a liar. You know, I believe that there are many people today that go through the same kind of mental anguish and guilt because through some tragedy they have experienced, they feel that somehow they're being punished for some wrong that they have done. Listen, that simply is not the case. Jesus made it clear in verse 4 when he said of those 18 whom the tower fell in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other ones in Jerusalem? In other words, not all tragedies are a result of some sin in your life. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:45, your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So I'm not saying that God doesn't bring judgment for sin. I'm not saying that God doesn't judge nations and cities like the flood in Noah's time, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the killing of Ahab's family are examples of that. But the Bible does not teach that every time there's a tragedy, the victim or victims are being punished for their sin. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the problem of suffering, we need to understand the fact that we live in a fallen world. A fallen world that's under this Satan's direction. And that's where the suffering and death is coming from. And just because we are Christians doesn't make us immune to the corrupting effects of sin in a fallen world. Tragedy can come to any of us. And if it does, that doesn't mean we're worse sinners than anybody else. I think the Apostle Paul, I mean, he suffered more than any other of the apostles. And there are beautiful people today that love the Lord that suffer, and they are suffering, and has nothing to do with direct sin or rebellion in their lives. And we don't always have the answers. Why? Why are they going through this? Why are they going through that? But know this, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have or are going through some tragedy in your life right now, God is with you, and He will see you through. Because the truth of God's love is not that He allows bad things to happen to us, but that the promise is there that He is with us and He will be with us when they do happen. He'll never, no, never, no, never leave us or forsake us, the Bible says. Now, let me say this again. There can be a direct cause and effect related to sin. Tragedy can come as a result of sin. There can be consequences to sinful behaviors because God has established laws in His universe. Just as the same way that God has established physical laws, what goes up must come down. If you try to defy the law of gravity, there is cause and effect. You go to jump off of a building, and even if you don't believe in the law of gravity, you're going to go splat. That's just the way it is. You know, whether you believe it or not. And in the same way, God has established spiritual laws that govern His universe. And if you seek to defy those spiritual laws that God has put into place, then there's going to be some painful effects. It's a law of sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap destruction. I think a good example of this is sexual immorality. That is sex outside the bonds of marriage or an extramarital affair. The consequences are many. Possibly an STD or becoming pregnant or some emotional attachment. How many lives are shattered by premarital or extramarital affairs? Families torn apart. Kids now have to live with split families. How about the consequences of drunkenness? You get behind the wheel and kill someone, now you're on your way to jail. You've reaped what you've sown. But let me make this clear. If there were always a physical judgment on us because of the sin in our lives, then all of us would be blind, lame, and deaf or sick. We wouldn't survive. And that's the point that Jesus is making here in verses 4 and 5. If you want to focus as to what happened to the Galileans and you think that somehow they were worse sinners than you are, then you've got it all wrong. What about those 18? They didn't do anything wrong. They didn't protest. They were just doing their jobs. But I love Jesus says, but unless, He says it twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, the real question is not why that happened to them and not to me. The real question is, why am I still alive? Where am I at in my own relationship with God? And what would happen if some tragedy were to claim my life? Where would I go? See, Jesus answered all those questions when He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what does Jesus say God wants for my life? Repentance. You know, it's sad that the word repentance is missing today from many pulpits. You know, many of these pastors, they know if you preach repentance that you'll only keep those who repent. But if you stop preaching repentance and instead major in motivational speaking, everyone's going to come and want to hear you. And sadly, that is why self-help sermons have become the primary diet of many pulpits today. They draw in the crowds, and if the crowds come in, then the money comes in. Listen, the pulpit is for preaching the gospel. The pulpit is for preaching repentance. And if you're not doing that, then I question your call as a pastor. Because God uses the message of faith and repentance to bring souls to Himself. And once someone is confronted with the fact that their rebellion against God, with their sin, once they know that this is the truth of God, the Holy Spirit then draws them to Himself for salvation. They'll come repenting and believing in response to the gospel message. Listen, people don't come to faith in Christ while they're whistling and feeling nice about themselves. They come broken. They come broken by the conviction of sin. Jesus was the best teacher who ever lived. And what was His message? Repentance. And I believe every pastor needs to be preaching that same thing. And understand, to repent means to have a change of mind, to change the way you're thinking and to see my sin the way God does. It means to look at sin as something that's grotesque and ugly, and the whole reason why Jesus went to the cross. Repentance doesn't mean regret or remorse. For most people, repentance simply means they're sorry they got caught. They might regret it. There might be some remorse, but there's no godly sorrow. The Bible says it's godly sorrow that works true repentance. See, true repentance is owning up to, accepting the responsibility of your actions, and then acting responsible from that point on. There's a change in attitude and actions and directions when there's true repentance. I mean, think about a husband and a wife driving in the car. I love the comedian Tim Hawkins and his routine. Maybe you've heard this before. He says, you know, when you're a guy and you get married, you get a little helper in the car. I love my little helper in the car. She knows everything about driving. Very convenient for me because sometimes I get confused. Like, she tells me when the light changes color and everything, like it's green. Thank you, little helper, because I was confused. I didn't know. It's really funny. But think about this husband, okay? You have your little helper in the car, and she tells you you need to turn right at the next intersection, and you don't listen to her, and you turn left. When you realize what you've done, you say to your little helper, I'm sorry, love, I went the wrong way. But if that's all you do, it isn't enough. You say you're sorry isn't going to get you any closer to where you need to be. In fact, by not stopping and turning around, you keep going in the wrong direction. So where you need to get and where you need to be, you need to stop the car. You need to turn it around and go back onto the right road where your little helper told you to turn in the first place. Listen, that is repentance. Repentance needs to be a change, a turnaround in your life, a change of direction. With repentance, you can't stay the way you are. You can't keep going the way you were going. With repentance, you can't keep talking the way you were talking. You can't keep thinking the way you were thinking. With repentance, you cannot keep doing those things you've been doing. You can't keep acting the way you've acted. Repentance is a change of mind about self and sin and the Savior, and always results in a change of behavior. See, Jesus here is teaching us that all of us are extremely sinful. There's no innocent human beings. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And what should amaze us in our sin is not that some are taken away in tragedy, but rather that we are spared and given another day to repent. See, the real amazing thing in this universe is not that guilty sinners perish, but that God is so slow to anger and slow to wrath, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this brings us to our third point, the tragedy of unfruitfulness. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and it fertilizes it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, we know in Scripture that the fig tree is usually a reference to the nation of Israel. Many Old Testament passages allude to that, speak of that. So Jesus here is saying that a fig tree, the Jewish nation was like this fruitless fig tree. It has the outward appearance of life, but it's producing no fruit. And it's interesting in the story that Jesus gives notice. He says, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. You know, Jesus' public ministry, 3.5 years, a good amount of time to find fruit in the nation of Israel. An adequate amount of time with all the signs that occurred prior to and during his ministry for the nation of Israel to pick up on who Jesus is, to repent and follow Jesus as their Messiah. But they didn't do that. So Jesus is saying, there's no fruit here. God expected fruit, and there was every reason there should have been fruit. Jesus says, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and none. See, Jesus is now going in his fourth year. This is 3.5 years on earth, ministering to the people, showing the Jews who he is by healing the lame, you know, restoring sight to the blind, you know, the deaf hearing. And they still haven't got a clue. In this parable, Jesus says concerning the nation of Israel, the fig tree, he says, verse 8, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it, fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Tell you this, after Jesus died, rose from the dead, many of the Jews still did not believe. And as predicted, in 70 AD, the Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It was cut down, leveled by the Romans. But again, Jesus' point here was calling them to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now we know that these are truths for the nation of Israel, but it has great application for us this morning. The Lord comes to us like the vineyard owner, inspecting our lives. He's come looking for fruit. He's looking for spiritual fruit in your life, spiritual fruit in my life. And listen, our objective as Christians in this life, while still on this earth, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus and to bring spiritual fruit as I glorify God with my life. That's what we should all be focusing on, glorifying God, being made into the image of Jesus and bringing forth spiritual fruit. So what type of fruit is Jesus looking for? Three types of fruit in our lives. There's the fruit of our lives first, the fruit of our labor second, and the fruit of our lips. First is the fruit of our lives. Romans 6:22. "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." See, when you're living your life for the Lord, seeking to walk in uprightness towards him, you are going to bear the fruit of a holy life, a set apart life. It's interesting to me that Paul contrasts the fruit of our lives before we are saved and what kind of fruit we have after we're saved. Romans 7:4-5, Paul says we should bear fruit. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Before we are saved, we're bearing fruit to death. It's kind of like rotten fruit. Before we were saved, you got all this rotten fruit. You know, I was peeling an orange the other day, and I'm sitting there and I'm talking to my wife and talking. All of a sudden, I felt this powdery substance on the orange. I looked up, and the whole thing was white. You know how they get really bad like that? I'm thinking, oh. So I ate it, and then no, I didn't eat it. But it's just that rotten fruit. That's how we had before we came to Christ. You see, James tells us there's a fruit of righteousness. He says in James 3:18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Are we sowing peace or destroying peace by the things that we say or the things that we do? Are we sowing the fruit of the Spirit in other people's lives? Paul writes this in Galatians 5:22-23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such there is no law. These are all virtues that we need to be showing one another. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Are you long-suffering towards those around you? Let me ask you this. Do you know anybody that irritates you? Maybe you're sitting right next to them right now. Maybe you're married to them. I don't know. Maybe they're your neighbor. Maybe they're your coworker. Maybe it's a parent or a child. I don't know. But there's just someone that drives you crazy. Are you long-suffering towards them? Because we never stop to think that we just might be the person that is so irritating and driving everyone else crazy. Because if you look around and see that everyone else is irritating to you, I think it's time to look within. So is there that fruit of kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in our lives? Kindness speaks of our disposition. Goodness speaks of our words and our actions. Faithfulness speaks of being reliable. Are you a faithful person? Can people depend on you? When you make a commitment, do you keep it? Gentleness, here it speaks of humility and meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but power under constraint. And then self-control speaks of a person who controls their actions and their words. Yeah, I hear people say, "Oh, I just can't believe I said that. I just started talking and it came out. I just can't control myself." Well, yes, you can. I'll show you how. Close your mouth. That simple. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You know, people talk a lot today about the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we do need more of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the gifts of the Spirit. I agree. But you know what else we need? We need more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There has to be that fruit in our lives of holiness and love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit in our lives. Secondly, there's the fruit of our labors. Paul mentioned it in a general sense in Philippians 1:22 when he says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. In other words, if God gives me another day, it's one more day to bear fruit for God. What is this fruit? Winning others to Christ, helping them grow spiritually. That's the fruit Paul's talking about. He mentions it in Romans 1:13. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Listen, when you have the privilege of leading someone to faith in Christ and helping them grow, that's fruit in your life. When you have the opportunity to help someone who's already come to faith grow spiritually, that also is fruit. You know, when we give of our finances, that is seen as bearing fruit. Romans 15:28. Paul, delivering the missionary offering, called it the fruit of those who gave it. So that our giving to the work of the Lord can be fruit if it's done with the right heart and with the right motive. So number two, when we are serving and sharing our faith and giving to the Lord, we are bearing fruit of our labors. And number three, there is the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I love worship. I love the songs that we sing. And as we spend time in worship, it's pleasing to God. And it doesn't matter if you can hold a tune or not. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know, we have the last Wednesday of every month is our praise, prayer, and communion night. A night devoted to worshiping the Lord. You know, and what a great opportunity, as Paul says, to offer that sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But you can sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord wherever you're at. In your home, when you're at work, and when you're in the car. See, the Lord is looking for that fruit in our lives. He's looking for that fruit of our labors. He's looking for that fruit of our lips. And if he comes to you and he looks at you, is he finding that in your life? So how does this fruit come about? It only comes about through abiding in Christ. That's it. Jesus said in John 15:7-8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciple. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. That word abide means to continue on, to not give up. If I continue on in drawing close to Jesus, if I'm seeking to stay close to him, then I'm going to build my relationship with him. If I continue to study God's word, letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly, as Colossians 3:16 says, the natural result of that is going to be bearing fruit. Now here's a tragedy. The tragedy of unfruitfulness. Again, Jesus said in verse 7 of the fruitless fig, he says, I looked for 3 years, I've come seeking fruit on the fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Listen, if I'm not bearing fruit in my life, then it's an indication that in my life I'm not abiding in the Lord or in his word. And it's going to be evident in my actions, in my speech, in my life. See, the greatest tragedy is that we would not put the priority in our lives to be more like Jesus through abiding in him. But I love it. Here's the great thing. God is so patient with us. Again, in verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then you can cut it down. See, God sends his Holy Spirit into our lives, into our hearts, and says, okay, you got a problem. So let's get to the root of it. It's called sin. It could be the sin of omission, not doing what God has called you to do. It could be the sin of commission, doing what God has called you not to do. Either way, the Holy Spirit comes in, as we see in this parable, and he starts digging around in that root, getting below the surface and getting to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem could be an area of compromise. Maybe there's a root of bitterness in your life and the Holy Spirit exposes it and you need to repent. Now you can say, well, what about them? We already covered that. You need to repent. See, the Holy Spirit will often expose an area in your life in order to break up that hard ground and get rid of that sin in your life, whatever it may be. But it's through the Word of God and the Spirit of God touching your life that makes you aware of that sin. I would say that is the fertilizer. The Holy Spirit digging around in your life and exposing the roots to do whatever is necessary to bring forth that fruit in your life. Now follow me here. What is the purpose of fertilizer? To enhance growth and fruitfulness. You know, fertilizer is a rather friendly word. Fertilizer. It's not so bad. But really, what is it? You know, the Bible describes it as dung, okay? It's manure. I think of Biff from Back to the Future movies, where each movie he's always getting a mouthful of manure until finally he says, I hate manure. But so often in the context of Scripture and to the farmer, manure is a good thing. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, in Philippians 3, did use the word to describe what he thought of all his past accomplishments that he had done in his flesh. These things that would cause him to have confidence in his flesh, Paul declared, I count that as dung, as manure. Paul's desire was not to be self-dependent, but to be God-dependent. Paul's desire was not to be self-sufficient, but rather to experience the sufficiency of Christ in his life. And the way in which Paul learned dependency is through the trials that he faced in his lifetime, the tragedies that he faced in his lifetime. And that way, the fertilizer was the trials that brought forth the needed growth in his life that eventually produced fruit, radical fruit in his life. And it came through being emptied of self and of self-dependency, resulting in not only confidence in the Lord, but a realization that without him, we can do nothing. So the Lord comes desiring fruit, but he knows that self is in the way. So out of his patience and love for you and me, he surrounds you with some fertilizer, some trials in your life, in order to produce that fruit in your life, to dispose of self and self-sufficiency. Now picture this. An 8-year-old little boy living up, let's say, in Urbana, Missouri, comes home from school one day and finds his dad working in the field. So he says, Dad, what's that smell? Dad says, fertilizer. I'm spreading fertilizer. Why don't you give me a hand? So he puts down his books and rolls up his sleeves and gets out there with Dad. He starts working in the field and working that fertilizer in the soil with his hands. And later that night at the dinner table, he proudly says to his mom, Mom, I helped Dad spread fertilizer in the field today after school. It's then that the 14-year-old older brother, you know how they are, says to him, don't you know what fertilizer is? He answers, no, what is it? That's cow poop, the brother said. Cow poop? Dad, you mean I had my hands out there all day in cow poop? No, son, it was fertilizer. Now, some of you know where I'm going with this, while others have no clue and kind of grossed out, wondering if a pastor should say cow poop from the pulpit. But my point is this. Trials are like fertilizer. They stink. But how you view those trials is so important for your growth. Your growth is going to be determined by your perception of the trial you're in. If you see trials as fertilizer, we say, Lord, I know this situation stinks right now, but I also know you're doing a work in me to grow me up, to mature me. That you're doing that work in me to get rid of self-centeredness and pride in my life. And you're going to use this trial as an instrument to bring forth fruit in my life and to bring glory to your name. But you're going to grow. You're going to mature. But on the other hand, if you see this trial as merely cow poop, then as I go through it, it's only going to be one stinky mess right after another. If all I do is grumble and complain about it, then there's not going to be any fruit in my life because I'm not disposing of self. The truth is I'm even more focused on myself than ever before, wondering why life stinks, why it's happening to me. And again, the result is no fruit in my life. Again, listen, out of the great love for us, the Lord will allow us from time to time to experience tragedy in our lives, to go through trials so that we come to the realization that we can do nothing without him. That's right. And that's the parable of the fruitless fig tree that can be a tremendous encouragement to you and to me. Because it presents Jesus as a gardener working in your life to produce that fruit of the Spirit, that fruit worthy of repentance. Listen, our passage doesn't discuss the reason for unfruitfulness or immaturity. It doesn't have to. All of us can examine ourselves for the fruit of the Spirit. And if it's not there, if you're not maturing, then there is a problem. One of two things. First, it's possible that you've never really repented and given your life to Jesus Christ. It's possible that you're not really saved. Now, if that's the case, know that the Lord is long-suffering towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The second option would be that it's possible you're a Christian, but one who is backslidden. And in the same way, Jesus is just as patient in your life. Writing to the churches in Asia, Jesus several times called upon believers to repent. Now, if you've done that, then now he wants to work in your life and through your life to see you bear fruits worthy of repentance. Listen, tragedies happen all around us. Whether or not they are a direct judgment of God, we usually cannot and should not speculate. But we know this. Judgment, the judgment of God is coming. As we close, I don't know if you caught the news headlines yesterday. It read this. Iran launches drone towards Israel. And then the next page said, Israel on the alert as Iran launches drones, ballistic missiles towards the Jewish state. Now, they started with the drones, then they started with the ballistic missiles. You know, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need. And people say, what's going on there? Well, you know, for those of you, us that are familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38, it makes us go, is this it? Is this what's happening now? Ezekiel chapter 38 describes for us that once Israel becomes a nation, which it did on May 14, 1948, that there'll be a 10-nation coalition led by Russia in the last days that will assemble in the, with the idea of destroying Israel, wiping her off the face of the map. The Bible says Russia is going to be drawn in like a hook, being drawn into this attack against Israel, even though they would prefer to stay out of it. This we know has not been fulfilled in any other time in history or recorded anywhere else in Scripture. So it is quite possible that we are living on the very brink of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Ezekiel 38. Now Jesus can come back for his church right before it happens. He can come back to the church right after it happens. But the Bible says it's going to happen. And as we look around what's going on, it's kind of all a matter of what Iran and Russia does next and how these other countries are going to maybe mix in with them. But I can tell you this, we are close to the Lord's return. God's wrath is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And that 7 years known as the Great Tribulation period. It will happen. God's word says it will. There will be judgment. And God loves the Jewish people. And the whole purpose for the tribulation is to bring the Jewish people into the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as the Lord. And he will accomplish that through the tribulation period. But until then, there's going to be judgment for people, for their wickedness. It's going to happen. That's why the Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 2 how we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How can you escape the judgment of God? You can't unless you repent. Jesus says you will all likewise perish. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin, Jesus will save you. He will forgive you. He will give you the power to live a holy life. And right now, if you don't know Christ this morning, if you're watching online or if you're here in this room, Jesus is offering you a way out of judgment. A way out. See, Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for your sin. He died on the cross. He never sinned once. God in flesh, never sinned, not once. But he took the penalty, he took the judgment upon himself of all of our sin. And if you reject that, then you have to pay that sin for yourself. So I encourage you this morning, if you don't know Christ, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." I'll have that relationship with you. He also said in John 6:37, "All whom my Father gives me and trust to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly no way cast them out. I will never, no, never reject not a single one of them," Jesus says. Doesn't matter how sinful you are. Doesn't matter the horrible things that you've done. We've looked at that. Sin is sin. You know, we're all guilty of sin, but Jesus paid the price for all sin. So if you've not given your life to Christ, I would encourage you, don't leave here without it. I want to give you an opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. We do pray that you give those leaders in the nation of Israel who don't know you, Lord, but Lord, you know them. And you know what you want to accomplish through this nation. And Lord, I pray that you give them wisdom and what they need to do and the actions they need to take. And if this isn't the time where Ezekiel talks about, Lord, then we still continue just to look for your return. And we know that it will be here soon. So Lord, help us to live for you. Live a life of fruitfulness, Lord. Help us not compare ourselves with others, Lord. Or help us not to assume that every trial we go through is because you're judging us. Lord, help us to live fruitful lives, holy lives. Lord, help us to continually offer the praises of our worship to you, the praise of our lips. And Lord, finally, I pray if there's anyone here that is yet to find the forgiveness of their sin, they've not repented as Jesus calls us to, they would make that decision right now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, is there anyone here this morning? You want to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You want to give your life to Jesus Christ. You recognize he paid the price for your sin. If that's your desire, you want to come to know Christ today, would you just raise your hand so I could pray for you this morning? Anybody at all? God bless you. I see your hand in that corner over there. God loves you so much. Send a son to die for you. Just by believing in him, you now have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. Anybody else? Just raise your hand so I can see it. Father, I thank you for this one that has raised their hand. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd give them the blessing of knowing you, Lord, as they put their life in your hands, Lord. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you, the one that just raised your hand, would repeat this prayer after me. And we as Christians, we can pray along with him. Just repeat this prayer. Lord, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for your offer of forgiveness. I repent of my sin. I turn from it today. Thank you for loving me, dying for me, that I'm now born again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.